Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We've just moved through the holiday season, and one of the things that they always tell us people about the holiday season is when you get together with your friends, when you get together with your family, there are two topics that are completely off limits around the Thanksgiving, the Christmas table, at New Year's party. And those two topics are what? Politics and religion. So today, the holidays are behind us. We're going to talk about both. Is that fair enough? I mean, all right. And the reason that we're going to do that is because we've been working our way through the book of Romans, and we are at Romans 13. And specifically, we're at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And there are a lot of things jam-packed into this passage about how we as Christians should think about how we should respond to human government. So what I'd like to do is I'm kind of taking this Romans chapter 13 verses 1 through 7 and I'm packaging it into like a mini-series and I'm calling it Government Tensions. And the reason is because it's tempting for us as Christians to think about the government as black or white, as all right or all evil. And I think it's a little bit more nuanced than that. There are some tensions that we need to be discerning about as we approach what God's Word has to say about government, okay? And so we're going to work through these four tensions over the next 4 weeks here in the month of January. And my prayer for this, my hope, is that this is going to be a very useful tool for you to be able to understand not only how to think, but how to respond when we see various things going on in the government. Okay? So with that all being said, let's kind of get into this. First of all, I want to share with you something that was kind of eye-opening to me, and that is what a difference 190 years makes. I looked up the word politics in the Webster's Dictionary from 1828. And this is what it said. Politics is the science of government, that part of ethics which consists in the regulation of government, or the regulation and government of a nation or state, for the preservation of its safety, okay, I'm with you there, peace and prosperity, sounds good, comprehending the defense of its existence and rights against foreign control or conquest, good, the augmentation of its strength and resources, okay, and the protection of its citizens in their rights with the preservation and improvement of their morals. Whoa. As a pastor, that all sounds pretty good. And again, that's from the Webster's Dictionary, 1828. Well, fast forward to today. If you just go online to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, this is the definition of politics that we read about today. Politics, the art or science of government. The art or science concerned with the guiding or influencing governmental policy. And C, this is my favorite. The art or science concerned with winning and holding control over a government. Now, I don't know about you, but I read those two things and I'm like, these are totally different definitions from 1828 to 2018. Well, it appears that our thinking as a society, at least as a U.S. society, has changed a bit when it comes to the government. And so we need to get back to the foundation. We need to get back to objective reality. What does God have to say about government? And that's what we're going to be exploring here in these opening verses of Romans chapter 13. So with that being said, one more time, let's all stand for the reading of God's Word. It's one verse today, so it's very short. Here it is. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. I don't know if you already feel the tension, but I do. This ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. The question on the table, today is, how should Christians think about human government? I run into all kinds of Christians. I'm sure you do too. We run into all kinds of people in our families and stuff. And there are some people who maybe of one political party, and then people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ that are from a different political party, or no political party, or a third political party. There are people that think that the government and everything that it does is evil and wicked and should be discarded, and then there are other people that think that many things that the government does are good and wise. How do we think about human government? We don't want to oversimplify. We want to recognize that this is difficult. There are tensions here. And today we're going to be talking about tension number one. And that tension is this. All government is established by God, okay? But not all government activity is approved by God. Let me say that again. All government is established by God. This passage makes that clear. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, the second part of it makes that clear. But not all government activity is approved by God. And where I'm getting that from is more of a study of overall biblical theology. What does the Bible say? What do we read about when we read in the Old Testament or the New Testament about when righteous characters or people that are trying to do the Lord's work come into contact with evil governments or governments that are practicing evil? We see God is not pleased with those governments when they are practicing wickedness. Okay? So that's what we're going to be unpacking today. All government is established by God, but not all government activity is approved by God. Now, let's just back up for a minute and talk about this. Why is government necessary? Why is government necessary? If we look throughout God's word, what do we see? Well, we see that human government is necessary because of sin. And because of sin, men will try to take advantage of one another. We have law enforcement officers in our congregation, right? Can anybody answer me this question, this trivia question? Who was the first law enforcement officer in the Bible? Besides God, who was the first law enforcement officer in the Bible? Do you know?
Moses.
No, not Moses. Okay, let me tell you. If you go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, of course we all know because I talk about this all the time, that's when sin entered the world, right? That's when Adam and Eve fell. But at the end of Genesis chapter 3, there's this thing that happens, right? There's this thing. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed what? A cherubim with a flaming sword." My argument is that's the first law enforcement officer in the Bible. You can't come back in this garden. Why can't you come back? Because there's an angel. There's a cherubim right here with a flaming sword, and you're not getting back in. That's it. That angel, that cherubim, was placed there to enforce what God had said. Okay? We need sin because in Genesis chapter 3, sin, we need government because in Genesis chapter 3, sin entered the world. And if you remember, again, if you just recall, one of the first things that we read about in God's word after sin entered the world was this whole episode of Cain killing his brother Abel. He killed him out of jealousy. It was sinful. Recently, just to prove to you that men will try to take advantage of one another, recently, I don't know if you read this on Facebook, but recently one of our missionaries, the Christiansens in Haiti, were robbed while they were sleeping. Sean awoke to find a strange man in his bedroom, and he was taking things. Sean confronted the man, and the man fled. He made off with his phone, Heather's iPad, a generator, and many other items, many of them belonging to the children. What was Sean and Heather's remedy to this man stealing from them? Well, they contacted law enforcement officials. Now, Sean shared with me that law enforcement in Haiti and law enforcement in the United States, not the same. To get the law enforcement officer to come to your house and to take your statement, $50. To get them to go make an arrest, $50. Well, they went and tried to make an arrest, and all the men fled. All the men that were involved in this robbery, they all fled to the neighboring town. Guess how much it cost to get them to go to the neighboring town and try to make an arrest? $50. Sean's like, I don't know when we're just going to give up because we're spending more money than what these items are worth. But you get the, but what did they do? They contacted law enforcement officials. As long as there has been sin in the world, men and women have been busily trying to steal from each other, trying to kill each other, to do harm to one another. And human government is necessary to provide for, to provide, by God's grace, a lawful and orderly society. So government is necessary for that reason. It's needed to enforce law and to avoid anarchy. Does anybody know what anarchy is? It's basically the lack of government, right? 1928 Webster's again, because I like the old definition of politics better than the new one. The definition is a want of government. It's a state of society when there is no law or supreme power, or when the laws are not efficient and individuals do what they please with impunity. Does anybody know what a sovereign citizen is? Raise your hand if you've heard the term sovereign citizen. A few. Okay. Some of you were like, A sovereign citizen, and this is according to the Southern Poverty Law Center, okay, which is not a great source all the time for information, but here I think they got it right. This is a movement that became, this is a group of people here in the United States. I think they exist around the world. But a sovereign citizen, or claiming to be a sovereign citizen, became popular in the 1970s and the 1980s. And this is what they claim. They claim that they are not subject to most taxes. Okay? They are not citizens of the United States, but instead they call themselves non-resident aliens. Okay? Now, again, these are people that were born in the U.S. of A., that grew up here, but they don't want to pay taxes. They don't want to claim U.S. citizenship. They claim that they cannot be tried for crimes in which there is no complaining victim. So they claim to be, to have no, you cannot enforce zoning laws on them. You cannot enforce licensing on them. None of that stuff. In fact, they claim to only be subject to common law courts, which is sort of like a tribunal of the people, and there are no lawyers involved, okay? Now, For us as a society to believe that these sovereign citizens' claims are valid is for us to set aside an entire group of people who basically are operating with very few or little laws governing them. The government exists to enforce the laws. We cannot live in a state. I don't think any of us, if we thought it through for just a few minutes, any of us would want to live in a state of anarchy, in a state of lawlessness, in a place where if somebody broke into your house and stole, or if somebody did violence against you, there would be no remedy except for you to go find that person and you take justice into your own hands. Now, I'm a big guy. I'm 6'4" and 200 and something pounds. And I don't want to have to execute my own judgment, my own justice on people. That would be a very fearful and terrifying state, and it certainly wouldn't be protective of the weakest among us. Now, the government also exists not only to enforce the law and to avoid anarchy, but also to punish evil and to promote good. This text in Romans 13 is going to talk about that, and we're going to get into that a little bit later. But again, I'm talking big picture this morning about how we should think about the government. And here I'm thinking of a few categories. What is clearly good, and we're going to discuss the definition of good here in a minute, and what is clearly evil. But then also the government makes rules and regulations about what are preferential things. What are some things that are not so clear? And this is where really the challenge comes in, because sometimes the government passes laws that we don't like, either because we just don't like them, they're not our preference, or because they violate our conscience in terms of our religious freedom, our religious beliefs when it comes to the Bible. How do we deal with that? We're going to talk about that in this series. In fact, right after Romans 13, speaking about the conscience, right after Romans 13 comes Romans 14, and I'm very excited about that because we're going to be talking all about the conscience. The bottom line that this passage makes clear is that human government is necessary. Now, secondly, we see in this passage that all authority is from God and instituted by Him. All authority is from God and instituted by Him. If we look in the Bible, just in a couple of places, but here in Matthew 22:18, Jesus said this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Who has it been given by? It's been given by God the Father to God the Son. Also in John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, that's what we call that passage, his high priestly prayer, we read this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." God the Father has delegated God, even within the Trinity, we see that God the Father has delegated authority to God the Son. What does God the Son, Jesus Christ, have authority over? All flesh. All things that we know on this earth. I'd also like to point you to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 and 27, where it talks about that God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. What we see in these passages in God's word is that God is the owner of all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's delegated some of that authority to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it may not seem clear to you, this following part may not seem clear to you, but it is clear in Romans 13, 1 through 7, as we work our way through it. But let me just give you an introduction today, because I believe that God has instituted an authority structure when it comes to human government. And a really good resource for you to go and to learn more about this, because I can't do this justice in just the few minutes that I have this morning, is The Truth Project, which is a great DVD series. It's a great a series. I believe you can get it on Right Now Media, maybe. I don't know. But I have a copy of it in my office. We have copies of it around the church. We can check out to you. But let me just give you a model for the way that government is supposed to work, okay? Here it is. Now, let me just kind of explain this to you. I'm talking about government, or what they call in the Truth Project, the sphere of the state, okay? The way this model works out is thus. God is supreme. He is, and here's where I'm getting back to my definitions here. He is the author. He is the one who decides what is good and what is evil. God and God alone has made those distinctions for us. The way that government is supposed to work, the way that God has ordained it to work, is that God informs both citizens of the state and the rulers of the state, and he's done that by giving us his word, right? He informs all people, rulers and citizens, what is good and what is evil. In turn, rulers are then, whether that person is a king, whether we're living in a representative republic like the United States of America, those that are in authority are to take what God has defined as good and promote it. And to take that which is evil and punish it. We're going to talk more about that later in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, as we get into the idea that the government bears the sword. We're going to talk about capital punishment. By the way, I'm really eager in taking this series and answering your practical questions that you have about the government. And so I put something on Facebook. A few people responded to that. But if you have questions that you about the government that have just been in your craw for a long time, like in your head, I just don't know what the answer is, write those down and give me a note or send me an email or call me or something. I would love to try to address those as we move throughout this time. But the way this is supposed to work is that God defines what is good and evil. The government then takes that information and is supposed to promote what is good, not do everything that's good, that would be outside of its sphere many times, but to promote what is good, in other words, get out of the way, and to punish that which is evil. That's why when people murder, which God has defined as evil, the government will punish murder. When people steal, God has defined stealing as evil. sin, it's evil, the government will punish those who are thieves. This is the model. This is the way that it's supposed to work. Now, this is the ideal. Now, let's just keep that in the back of our minds as we move through some further ideas about this. We oftentimes confuse in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted, they have been ordained, other English translations say, by God. We often confuse that idea of that God instituted all government with that God accepts all government. And I think that is a confusion that we need to get past, because we see other places in God's word where his people come up against evil that governments are doing, and God is not pleased at all with those things. Because man is sinful, men can use authority for good or for evil. I think that's very clear. And we can look in God's word just to see some examples of that here this morning. I would invite you to take your Bibles and flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, this is a passage I hope that many of you know and understand, but at the time of Samuel, Samuel was a judge. And if you've read the book of Judges, you know that judges were these rulers. Israel would get itself into trouble by its behavior. They would cry. They would come under the oppression of some foreign invader. They would cry out to God, God, save us, God, save us. And God would raise up this person that we call a judge. Not really the same thing as a judge who sits on a bench in the United States of America, but more like a political and military leader. God would raise up this person called a judge, a political and military leader, and they would fight against their enemies, and they would restore peace in Israel. But Samuel was one of these judges. Look at what it, read along with me. Not out loud. I'll read, but you follow along in 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judge over Israel. Okay? The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba, which is a city in Israel. Yet his sons did not walk in the ways, they did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now, even though these two sons of his had seen Samuel's example of him walking in righteousness, they did not do that. They took bribes. They perverted justice. They used their authority in illegitimate ways. So what happened? Verse 4, the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge over us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being the king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them, and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So this is what he did. Verse 10. So Samuel told all of the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, this will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards. Does tenth ring a bell to anybody? That's a tithe. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants, the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he reported them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. It's not as if God did not warn the people of Israel what would be the ramifications of setting up an all-powerful government, or transferring some of that authority to a human government. He did. Men can choose to use authority for good, and they can also choose to use authority for evil, and that has been going on ever since Old Testament times. Now take your Bible, let me just give you one other example, and I'm not going to read a whole chapter again, but flip your Bible over to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. Again, this falls under the heading of men can use their authority for good or for evil. This is about a king of Judah, which is when Israel split into two halves, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Each one of them had kings over them. And in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, we learn of a king named Uzziah. Look at what it says. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old. That's pretty young. And they made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. And he built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. We're off to a good start. Uzziah is a good king. He did all that was good in the sight of the Lord, right? And he had tremendous success throughout his life, building things and conquering things and doing all these things. But in his old age, look at verse 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud. 2 Chronicles 26, 16. To his destruction. He was unfaithful to the Lord God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense. Now, what's wrong with the king of Israel going into the temple to burn incense? That's not his job. In Israel, in the Old Testament government, they had three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Whose job was it to burn incense in the temple? The priest. See, I don't know if you are understanding what's going on here, but there are certain spheres and there are certain roles that the government is supposed to be operating in. There are certain responsibilities that the king of Israel had. And when men get into power, their temptation because of sin is to move themselves over into other responsibilities and other areas that do not belong to them and take over. We see that in our government today, do we not? The United States government is doing far more than protecting our sovereignty from foreign invaders, promoting what is good and punishing what is evil. We have all kinds of departments of this and departments of that and subcommittees of this. And we have all kinds of government organizations trying to accomplish things that are not in their sphere. So what happened? What happened to Uzziah? Amaziah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. Of course he is. Somebody's trying to usurp his authority, right? So he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests and in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. Now cut to the end, verse 22. For the rest or cut to the end, verse 21. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord, so he couldn't even go into the temple. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household. He couldn't even go in the palace, governing the people of the land. There's a real danger here, and I think God is warning us about what happens when human government is trying to accomplish what is not in their wheelhouse. And folks, again, as I've said, I would argue this morning that our government here in the United States is doing many things that are in their sphere directly, and they're doing them quite well. And for that, we should, as Christians, be thankful. We should be thankful that if someone steals from us, we can pick up the phone and we can call law enforcement and they will take action. We should be grateful that if somebody has wronged us, that we can pursue justice in a court of law. But I would argue that our government is trying to do things outside their sphere, and we as citizens should be concerned. And the government uses its authority to educate our children about matters that we as parents would rather teach ourselves. That government is abusing its authority, and it's going outside of its sphere. When the judicial branch of our government redefines marriage, it is clearly outside of its sphere. When the government redefines religious freedom to mean that you can believe anything that you want in your mind and in your heart, but you can't take what you believe and practice it in public. You can't do that. That's outside the government's sphere to say. That's outside of the authority that God has delegated to them. When the government uses its authority to force its citizens to call what God has said evil, good, the government has stepped outside of its sphere. So, what we see all around us, what we see even in the Bible, is that there are government tensions in the Bible. For it to operate properly, the government needs to understand the basis of what is right and what is wrong. Otherwise, and listen to me, pay very close. This is not difficult to see. I see it every day, and I hope that you do too, that when men and women who are in authority in the government detach themselves from what God has said is right and wrong, their reflex is to do what they need to do to retain their power and to make a name for not God, but for themselves. And we see that all the time. People acting for what is politically good at this moment for me to stay in office now, to retain my power now. Now, let me give you just a little bit of pathology on this idea. Because this is a relatively new thing. There was a philosopher, a German philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche, who declared in his writings that God is dead. And what he really meant by that is that God is no longer the arbiter of what is right and wrong. Humanity is. And we can, as a society, you and me, we can sit down at a table and we can redefine what is right and wrong based on social norms. And what's mainstream? I love that word. I mentioned it not too long ago. What is mainstream? What does the people want? Let's define that as right, and let's define something else as wrong. And he promoted those ideas through his books and his writings. I don't know if you know this about Nietzsche, but eventually he went insane. He was going to write his magnum opus. He was going to show us how this all fit together. And he went crazy and died. Now listen, the world that we're living in tells us that we can make stuff up as we go along. But Voltaire said this, "Those who can make you believe absurdities can make you commit atrocities." And folks, we as Christians, of all people on the planet, need to stand up and say, absurdity number one that is going on in our culture today is the idea that all of this, you, me, this planet, this universe, the solar system, the rocks, the trees, everything, that this all happened by random chance. That's absurd. You want to prove it? Go out and try to design a blade of grass and get it to work. You'll spend your whole life hitting your head against a rock and you won't get it done. Why? Because it took the master design of a God who's so much bigger than us, so much more than us, so much greater than us, to design that blade of grass and get it to run off sunlight and water. It's absurd. Oz Guinness said this, without truth, there is only manipulation. With Nietzsche, or in Nietzsche's wake, came Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow, what we call today secular psychology. And with those men came the idea that man is basically good. And good men can get together and good men can define what is right and wrong. I would invite you to read the book, Why Christians Can't Trust Psychology by Ed Bulkley. It's great. I have a copy if you want to read it. But what is happening in our culture today is that slowly but surely our culture is trying to remove God from having any say in what is right and wrong in terms of the government. And I think that there are forces out there that are also trying to remove God from having any say in what is right and wrong over people. And in fact, we're seeing in churches that would call themselves conservative evangelical churches, the removal of anything that the watering down of the gospel and boiling it down to just simple psychology, behaviorism, whatever. Just be good and life will be good. And eventually, I think our society wants, what it wants to do is remove God from the model altogether. Taking God out of the equation of what is right and what is wrong is absolutely deadly. You don't believe me? Here are the statistics from the 20th century. These are how many people died at the hand of a philosophy that says there is no God, and we can make up our morality on our own. Do you see the numbers? Millions of people, hundreds of millions of people have died as a result of a philosophy informed by the notion that man is basically good and there is no God. The 20th century was by far the bloodiest century in human history for everything that we can understand, all the historical things that we can comprehend. This concept of defining what is right and wrong in the face of what God has said, however, is not new. It's not new. In the kingdom of Israel, if you read 2 Chronicles, you're going to see, and I'm not going to go into it today for lack of time, but you're going to see, I would encourage you to study on your own examples. The example of Jehoshaphat, who was a king who was good, and then Jehoram, who was evil. These are both kings in the nation of Israel, one doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, one doing what is despicable and wicked, worshiping false gods. An idol. We see other tensions. Paul and the Roman Empire. Paul, who wrote Romans 13, 1 through 7, he said, let everyone be in submission to governing authorities, was oftentimes disallowed to preach and to teach, and eventually the Roman government put him to death for what he was trying to do. Man would very much like to get God out of the equation and define what is right and wrong. For many different reasons. Now let me just kind of conclude by sharing this. Why would God allow a bad government? All government is instituted by God, but why would God ever allow anything other than a government that just takes what God has said is right and promotes it and takes what God has said is evil and creates laws against it and makes it illegal and punishes those who practice these things? Why would God do that? Well, it's complicated, obviously, but here are a few possibilities to consider. Number one, if you read the book of Habakkuk, you'll see that God raised up the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans as they're called, to come in and plunder Israel and to carry them away into captivity. Why? Because the people had hardened their hearts against the Lord God, and he wanted to turn their hearts back to him. And they wouldn't listen, no matter how many prophets that he sent that would show up and say, you better repent. God is going to judge. He's not going to be mocked. They would not do it. And so he sent the Chaldeans, or otherwise known as the Babylonians, in to carry them away into captivity and to rule them very wickedly. But he accomplished his purpose. He turned the hearts of Israel back to himself. Because that is a bigger purpose than who is in governing authority today. We also see that he does it to display his glory. I don't know if you remember King Nebuchadnezzar and how he was strutting around the palace and saying, "Man, everything I built is really good. I really got it going on, man. I'm the kingest with the mostest," or something. I don't know, whatever. And God turned him into an animal, right? He was crawling on all fours and growing hair and nails and insane out of his mind. And when that whole episode was over, it was clear that God had done that to show everyone who is truly in authority, who is the one who is to be glorified. And then in other places in God's word, that God is out to accomplish his good purposes. And in ways that we can't maybe comprehend, in ways that we can only trust in the sovereignty of God, God is doing these things through sometimes corrupt governments. So that's the big picture. The big picture, the big tension that I want you to focus on for this week is this. God has instituted all government, but God, that doesn't necessarily mean that he accepts all government activity as being good. Okay? Government works best when it is upholding what God says is good and it is punishing that which God says is evil. But because we live in a fallen, sinful world, that is not what is happening now. Not even in the United States of America. So, here's some application for this morning. Number one, as a crawl step, again, this is, perhaps you're one of those people that's out there and you're just very bitter against all things that even relate to the government. My advice to you from one brother in Christ to another is to stop it. There's a tension here, and one of those tensions is that government is ordained by God, and we should be, it is needed to avoid anarchy and to enforce laws, and to the degree that our government does that, we should be tremendously thankful. This is why we walk up to military people and say, "Thank you for your service." This is why we say to law enforcement officers, "Thank you for your service." To judges, to others who serve, "Thank you for enforcing the law. Thank you for protecting our freedoms, military people." We should walk around with a view of necessity and thankfulness. Secondly, as a walk step, maybe you've already gone past that and you're like, "Yes, I am thankful that we do have a government." As hard as it is for me to think that sometimes when I pay my tax returns and everything, I am thankful for the government. A walk step would be this: to incorporate prayer for our government leadership into your quiet time. 1 Timothy 2, by the way, asks us to do that. We're commanded to lift up prayers even for government officials because they have a complex and difficult task. They really do. Things are messed up in Columbus. Things are messed up in Washington, D.C. Shoot, things are messed up in Delaware, Ohio, right? And our legislators, our government leaders, especially those that are Christians, have a very difficult and complex task ahead of them to try to govern well. So pray for them. And then lastly, I would just, as a run step, and this is why I made it a run step, because it's kind of an advanced thing. Ooh. You're just going to have to trust me, okay? It's kind of an advanced thing. I think I accidentally deleted that last one. The run step is this, is learn to discern, that's the fill in the blank, discern. Learn to discern what is good, what is evil, and what is preference. In the coming weeks, let me just say this. The big picture of Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, is that we as Christians are to submit ourselves to the government. And we're going to learn how to do that. But there are times to resist, and we're going to talk about that as well. And in order to be able to do that well, we have to learn to discern what is good, what is evil, and what is preference. There's laws on the books in the government of the United States that I don't agree with, but I can't point to any scriptures that say they're evil. That's my preference. And I have to learn to discern the difference between those three. Does that make sense? Again, I would invite you, before I wrap up in prayer, I would invite you, if you have any questions that you would, as you maybe read through Romans 12, 1 through 7, or 13, 1 through 7 this week, and you've got questions, man, I really have been, it's been burning on my mind for a long time, please write that down or email it to me or text it to me. I'd love to be able to address some of those. Some of the things that we're going to talk about is, how should we honor government officials? What about capital punishment? The government bearing the sword. Is military service okay for a Christian? We'll talk about and consider these things through this series. Father, please, I pray that you would help us in our understanding of human government. Help us to walk in a way in this world that's very pleasing to you, submitting ourselves to human government at the right times and working as citizens to resist the government in times when we're called upon to do things that you have clearly called evil, or we're restricted from doing things that you have clearly taught us is good. We pray that you would help us and give us wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.